We're living in changing times for our world and for the Church of Jesus Christ. If you're not conscious of how dramatic those changes are, you maybe want to get hold of a book by a fellow called Philip Jenkins entitled The Next Christendom, The Coming of Global Christianity, which in a remarkable way helps us just to see how big the changes the church is undergoing worldwide are, and how the whole center of the church is moving southwards, and how that means that the very shape and life and energy of the church will be very different in the future as the south, the southern hemisphere, kind of begins to lead the Church of Jesus Christ, as it were, in mission and in worship and in obedience. And in amongst all of those changes, one of those that we may have to contend with is the possibilities that in this land where we've enjoyed privileged status and to all intents and purposes kind of established status for long enough, that may go. And we may, like many of our brothers and sisters in other places in the world, live with the daily reality of persecution for our faith. Is it possible to see such things coming? Can you see them on the horizon? And if you can you do anything about them? Are these some of the signs that it's closer than we might think? For example, a bishop being questioned about his pastoral letter to his diocese by the police because a gay rights group took offence to something he said. Or Christians working in the Scottish Parliament being asked not to mention Christ in their season's greetings cards for the midwinter festival in case it offend any of their constituents. Well, minor things perhaps, but signs of changing times. These chapters that we're looking at tonight, 37 and 38 of Jeremiah, bring his persecution kind of to a crescendo. And I think it's going to be instructive for us to look and learn from these chapters. He was living in a time of historical significance. There was a shifting power on the world scene. And boundaries, map boundaries, were being redrawn in the Middle East. Jerusalem had been under siege to the Babylonians for some time. And now word came that the Egyptian armies were on the march. And at that moment, the Babylonians withdraw for a short spell at least. So there's huge seismic changes going on the earth in the positions of power and in the geographical locations and so on. And here within the matrix of those political events that were to shape centuries that followed, one person's persecution is described for us. And I want us to look at that tonight, and in particular to try and identify the people that persecuted and caused persecution for Jeremiah, and something of his response and what we can learn from it. So the first character involved in his persecution is this king, Zedekiah, a king with no convictions. Perhaps that phrase used not so long ago in the House of Commons was invented for Zedekiah in office, but not in power. He was the 21st but last king of Judah. He should never have been king at all. He was the third son of Josiah, and normally you wouldn't have expected third sons to come to the throne. But when his nephew, the grandson of Josiah, was taken captive to Babylon, that's Jehoiakim, together with his fighting men and all the skilled workers of Jerusalem, Zedekiah was put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar as his puppet king back in Jerusalem. He's not a very impressive man. For a start, he's a double-minded man. Publicly, we read together that he and his officials were dismissive of the words the Lord spoke. Privately, he had his doubts. Or maybe he hedged his bets. He sought out Jeremiah on a number of occasions. Although publicly he decried him and ridiculed him, privately he sought him. Is there any word from the Lord? He asked him. He was double-minded too in that he sought the help of the Lord but wasn't interested in the command of the Lord. Jeremiah, pray for us, he says, verse 3 of chapter 37. Please pray to the Lord our God for us. But every time Jeremiah comes back, as it were, with an answer to his prayer, he doesn't want anything to do with it. A spirituality born in desperation, as Zedekiah seemed to have been, is no sign of an authentic work of God necessarily. And only that wholehearted obedience to the Lord's command is a genuine sign of such a work. James it is who says in another context, double-minded people are unstable people. And Zedekiah certainly was an unstable man. Part of his instability was that he was a persecutor of God's prophet. And all the more reason then for those of us who want to ensure which side we stand on in pressurized days to pray with the psalmist, Lord, give me an undivided heart. Give me singleness of heart and singleness of mind that I might fear your name. He was a double-minded man. He was a hollow man. I struggle to find anything of substance in this man at all as I read through these couple of chapters this week. He waited for others to fill his mind with ideas and shape his actions with suggestions. Mostly his officials were those who filled his mind, but sometimes it was simply the people and their opinions. Maybe it was his focus groups, I'm not quite sure. But he was a hollow man. There was nothing in himself of any substance. His officials come and suggest that Jeremiah ought to be put to death, ought to suffer. And his response, verse 5 of chapter 38, the king can do nothing to oppose you. What, man? What's the point of being king if you can do nothing? Of course you can do something. But he was a do-nothing kind of king because he was a have-nothing kind of person. Who was it that said all it takes for evil to flourish is for good people to do nothing? There's certainly enough in Scripture to suggest the truthfulness of that comment. Mind you, the opposite of that is not necessarily true, that evil is stopped by good people doing something or anything. It's not really a mantra for just mindless activism. But I think it's true that when good people do nothing, evil flourishes. And this king, by his own admission, can do nothing because he is nothing. Instead of calling him a puppet king, we might call him a marshmallow king. Whoever leans heavily enough upon him makes an impression on him. A king with no convictions. And such a king is one of the sources of persecution in Jeremiah's life. Secondly, Elijah, an official with no thought. Note to aspiring preachers, always check with someone else in the service. You're going to pronounce names the same way before you start the service. How do you do it, Graham? Elijah. Yeah, let's call him that. Here he is. He's an official. He's a sentry on duty at the Benjamin Gate. His people are under pressure. And Jeremiah, he finds one night leaving the city. Well, we all know what Jeremiah said about the Babylonians, don't we? And here he is, not only discouraging the people with his words, but here he is deserting the people with his actions. There's only one place he can go. He must be going off to join the Babylonians. An official with no thought arrests him, accuses him, and has him imprisoned. Strikes me two particular things about this official. The first is his readiness to accept the categories of others of his day. You see, Jeremiah was speaking constantly about right and wrong, about obedience and disobedience. And people didn't like that. They didn't like those categories. So they try to reinterpret the realities of life in other categories. And here's one of the favourite ones that people often come up with to reinterpret things. We'll think not about right and wrong, but loyalty and disloyalty. Our beloved country is under attack, Jeremiah. We must be loyal if we're to be good people, and you're being disloyal. Oh, your categories we're not really interested in. But our categories, on that count, you're in trouble, boy. You're being disloyal. The second thing about Elijah is, of course, as he would see it, he was just doing his job. With the kind of simplistic thinking that he adopts from other people, you're either loyal or disloyal, he arrests Jeremiah. He uses his job to escape his responsibilities as a person. He doesn't think in terms of righteousness or morality or truth or God's word. He is the bureaucrat's bureaucrat. It's the rules. You're being disloyal, so you're under arrest. I think it was Adolf Eichmann who famously said at his trial for his part in the horrors of Nazi Germany that he was just doing his job, obeying orders. And someone else watching his trial coined the phrase to describe him and his actions: the banality of evil. Just doing his job, Elijah might have said. And that's the kind of thing we say, don't we? When we just keep participating in the same systems that inflict poverty on other people. Just keeping my head down, making sure I've got a job, when we participate in the latest direction of our workplace to maximize profits without concern on the poverty of others. It's a problem that Elijah wasn't just afflicted with, but many of us struggle with, this whole question of loyalty and disloyalty. Where our loyalty should really lie, to our employers, to our country, right or wrong, to our God and his word. Elijah, an official who was just doing his job, an unthinking official, an official with no thought of his own, contributed to Jeremiah's persecution. Thirdly, the Gang of Four, spin doctors with no interest in truth. Start of chapter 38, note to aspiring preachers, if there are four names in the passage you can't spell or you can't articulate, think up another way to describe them to save yourself naming them. The Gang of Four, spin doctors with no interest in truth. There they are. They're all officials of the king. And they're not too impressed with Jeremiah. You see, Jeremiah's off message. His words are discouraging. This man should be put to death, they say in verse 4 of chapter 38. He's discouraging the soldiers who have left this city, or left in this city, as well as all the people by the things he's saying to them. He's not seeking the good of the people, but their ruin. He is off message. He's not politically correct for his time. They're interested only in truth if it has a positive spin on it. Jeremiah observes to the king in one of his interrogations, "Where are your prophets who prophesied to you? The king of Babylon will not attack you or this land." You remember these prophets that are quoted often earlier in Jeremiah? Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Jeremiah now comes and says, well, what happened to their words? Did they come true? Or did the word of the Lord that I have spoken come true? But there's no interest in any kind of truth except that which has a positive spin. You're discouraging our people. Keep your mouth shut. Beware, gangs of four. Why do I say that? I say it because there's strength in numbers. We sometimes have little ideas ourselves and we're not brave enough to put our hands up, but if we can find one or two others, form a little gang of four, the same idea, well, there's strength in that, isn't there? We begin to start a whispering camp here and there, or a agenda changing thing there. Beware of gangs of four. They sometimes are only four out of a whole lot more than that. And beware of good news boys. Many of you have read Nick Hornby's book, How to Be Good, little essay on a lot of issues of morality and goodness for our times. And there's a character in it that appears in the book called DJ Good News. Comes waltzing into the story and he's all good news. He's got gifts of healing and he's got fantastic ideas about giving everything away and changing the world. And he's a very attractive character, and one of the characters in the story, and then some others, are like what he's saying and buy into him. And such characters are always attractive because good news is always more appealing. Bad news discourages the soldiers. Bad news is undermining their efforts. And it's appealing too in gospel terms to reduce the gospel to a slogan that will be encouraging. Kind of new labour slogan, you know. Things can only get better. Or everything's going to be all right. Well, beware of spin doctors of good news. I know that some of you have found these weeks in Jeremiah unrelentingly heavy. I have to say I have found them absolutely sapping in terms of strength. And I know that some of you are concerned that we've kind of got the balance wrong in the last few weeks with a lot of bad news from Jeremiah and maybe from the church statistics. And I understand that. And I want to put my hand up and say there is loads of good news about the Church of Jesus. And I hope we'll reverse the balance and redress the balance, in the weeks of the new year. There is good news about the church worldwide. I'm not sure there's that much good news for the church in Scotland just now. And we need to be wary of the need for prophets only of good news, spin doctors with no interest in truth. These are the people that contributed to Jeremiah's persecution. A king with no convictions, an official with no thought, and some spin doctors with no interest in truth. Interesting, aren't they? Pretty ordinary people. Nothing very dramatically evil about them. No kind of mass murderers there. They're warnings for us, I think. But what about Jeremiah and what he suffers under their persecution? Well, let's first of all just detail something of the facts of his suffering. First of all, he was falsely accused, in his case, of being a deserter. "You are deserting to the Babylonians," says Elijah in verse 13 of chapter 37. He suffers untrue accusations. Then he suffers beatings and imprisonment in the house of Jonathan the secretary. It's not a prison. It's one of the civil servants' houses. Presumably they can keep an eye on him and just make sure he gets a daily beating. Maybe not trust the prison guards to do that. So those who are really interested in his welfare will just keep him close at hand. Then he's put in a vaulted cell in a dungeon, verse 15 tells us. Where he remained a long time. It's not easy going. He's hanging on by his fingernails, I think. If you read rightly into verse 20 when he appears before the king. Don't send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, or I shall die there. I can't bear that place much longer. I'm at breaking point. He's despairing of life. So he's brought out of there and he's placed in the courtyard for the guard, or the courtyard of the guard. And then in the next episode, he's victimized by these political officials. This man should be put to death for the stories he's spreading, for the morale he's undermining. He's accused of seeking to run down his people again. And then he's taken and he's put into this system, this deep, dark, cold mud, where he's liable only to a slow and devastating death. These are the facts of his mental torture, his emotional abuse, and his physical pain. The reason for his suffering? Well, he asks that himself of the king, verse 18 of chapter 37. What crime have I committed? Against you, or your officials, or this people, that you've put me in prison? A question that isn't answered, because there is no answer. And the answer simply is that he suffers for the truth, for speaking the truth, for being loyal to the truth, for holding fast to the truth. That's the only reason we can find for his suffering. But what of the pattern of his suffering? One writer, I think, rightly says this incident when he's sunk into this cistern is Jeremiah's Calvary. And I don't think that's exaggerating it at all. Hear the echoes of Jesus. Why, says Pilate, what crime has he committed? Why, says Jeremiah, what crime have I committed? Who brought Jesus to Calvary? Was it not a weak governor whose opinions were swayed this way and that? Was it not people who were just doing their jobs as Roman soldiers? Was it not gangs of respectable officials who, as far as they were concerned, thought Jesus was off message? It's a similar pattern, isn't it? That Jeremiah suffers as Jesus suffered. No servant, said Jesus, is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And I think you and I not only need to recognize the simplicity of the kind of folks who cause persecution, but the truth that if we are Christ's truly, radically, obediently, holy, then the pattern of his life will find expression in our lives, just as it did in Jeremiah, who was holy, radically, truly God's man. I remember one person once said to me, Jeremiah, he's the one prophet I wouldn't like to have been. I remember thinking, yeah, I know why you're saying that. The more I've spent in the company of this man in the last few weeks, and I have to confess, I've never really spent very much time in his company before at all. The more I realized that my friend and myself, in agreeing with them, were really victims of sub-Christian thinking. The one prophet I wouldn't like to have been, how Christ-like this man is. Meek in character and conduct, gentle in his dealings with others, fragile, but unbending, and suffering for the purposes of God. Jeremiah, it's saw that pattern of Jesus worked out in his life, and so we see it in many others. Peter bears witness to this truth when he says, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his stead." And Paul, over and over again in writing to his churches that he had worked for and suffered for, does expressly link their life with his suffering. "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, I ask you not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I endure everything for the sake of the elect." You see, their conviction as apostles of Jesus Christ is that not only is suffering part and parcel of being Christ, but it's the very way to fruitful service for Christ. Death is the way to life. I think that's what Paul is hankering after in Philippians. You know, I want to know him in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Why? I think that possibly for two reasons. It's kind of there, isn't it, that Christ is unmasked most fully. Is that not true? That it's at the cross that the deepest, truest, most intense picture of the reality of God is found. And if we would really know God, then we must know him at that point. But I think secondly, that aspiration of Paul is to do with the fact that he knows that only fruitfulness, or fruitfulness, is only born out of suffering in the kingdom of God. And I think that's why not only must we heed the warnings of these folk who brought such persecution upon dear Jeremiah and ensure that we're not numbered among them in character and likeness, but we must see in Jeremiah something that we ought to yearn for. If Zedekiah was a hollow man, Jeremiah was a person of substance. Of solid substance, of unflinching loyalty to God's word, of endurance for God's word. We might likely, rightly say, like Jeremiah, we'll be like Jesus. What was it Jesus said at the end of the Beatitudes after all those lovely ones that are so comforting and encouraging? And then the one we like to edit out, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Loyalty to God's word. That's what he suffered for. And in many senses, that's the kind of crucial issue for us tonight. For if we determine not to stand on it, we will be moved from it. And I think if we're true to ourselves, then we know the truth of what I'm about to say. If we will not accept suffering for the sake of the word and the quietness of our personal lives, and by that I mean if we will not rise to obey its commands about the priorities of our lives and our loves, if we will not deny ourselves at that level for the sake of God's word reigning in our life and allow it to shape the day-by-day being of our life, then we certainly will not stand with Jeremiah should an evil hour come and we find ourselves victim of political forces and powerful people. We will rather be numbered among the Zedekiahs, the Arijahs, and the Shephatiahs. Few of us are asked to make a stand in the kind of powerful political circles that Jeremiah was. But all of us have to determine whether we're going to stand on that word in the priorities of our lives, in the expressions of our lives. And if we stand not on it there, we will not stand on it there. The pattern of his suffering, and lastly, the fellowship of his suffering. I want to highlight to you this friend of Jeremiah's, Ebed-Melech, a friend with no credentials. Simply, four things about him. He was a friend who was needed. Eugene Peterson said, "No one who is whole is self-sufficient." And what he means by that is that as we grow to wholeness, as we grow to fullness, that doesn't lead us away from other people, but towards other people. It's not a mark of wholeness or spiritual maturity that we're somehow independent of others. No, we're made for relationships. And Jeremiah, however substantial he was a person who needed a friend. He also needed a friend because he was frail. We didn't read it, but right at the end of chapter 37, there's a sad little story of him entering into an unwise agreement with Zedekiah that involves him speaking a falsehood. It's just one of those little incidents that brings a mark of authenticity to the story and reminds us that these people, Jeremiah and the prophets, were people of like passions to us. He was needed. Jeremiah needed a friend. Secondly, he was a friend who was willing. He was willing to call the acts of others wicked. He was willing to appeal to the king for an unpopular prophet. He was willing to gather a group of 30, for that's what it would take to pull this unpopular prophet out of his deep, dark well. He was willing. He was unlikely. All we know about Ebed-Melech was that he was an Ethiopian, a slave in the royal palace. Compared with the Gang of Four and the sentry by the Benjamin Gate, he was a nobody. No rights of appeal to the king, and no rights if the king turned against him. Easily dismissed, and nobody would miss him. Friend who was unlikely, but a friend who was recognized for his work. Over in chapter 39, if you turn to it, to the 15th verse, while Jeremiah had been confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him, a word specially for Ebed-Melech. Go and tell Ebed-Melech the Cushite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I'm about to fulfill my words against this city through disaster, not prosperity. At that time they will be fulfilled before your eyes, but I will rescue you in that day, declares the Lord. You will not be handed over to those you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life, because you trust in me, declares the Lord. Here we are, this seismic shift in power in the world between the Babylonians and the Egyptians fighting over little Judah. And Almighty God notices little Ebed-Melech and his loyal friendship and rewards him with salvation. The fellowship of Jeremiah's suffering. And Ebed-Melech stands for us, I think, as an example of the kind of friendship you and I must seek to cultivate in our own lives with the suffering church. I know that some of you already give a great deal of time to intercession and inform yourselves regularly, read to make yourself an able intercessor. God knows that. And I know that others of you take time to write to those in hard places and to write on behalf of those in hard places. God knows that. And in these very simple ways, almost the only ways at times we are able to do, there is a participation. At a very minimal level, yes, but at a very real level. A fellowship in their suffering. A friendship with their suffering. And I want to say to you and commend to you, don't anyone let anyone suggest to you it's unimportant what you're doing. And to those of you who maybe are more like myself, for whom the world tends to stop at Hadrian's Wall or something like that, there is a whole suffering church out there. A whole church of Jeremiah's calling out for Ebed-Melech, for the kind of friendship he showed them. You may be an unlikely friend, but are you a willing friend to call on those in places of power and authority and remind them of those who are suffering for the sake of the gospel? And to refuse to allow their lives to be lost without anyone noticing. Ebed-Melech calls us to that kind of fellowship. But I think he also calls us to a friendship with one another. Because I know that there are among us tonight those who are suffering because they're facing the kind of decisions that Irajah didn't want to face. They're suffering trying to be loyal to Jesus and loyal to their employer. There are those striving to stand firm on the Word of God just as it informs their life. In the personal choices they're making. And they'll go away from here tonight and they'll wrestle with a choice and a decision for tomorrow. Many of you are in that category. And we often wrestle alone and suffer alone. But that kind of suffering for the sake of the Word of God, of remaining loyal to it, of dying to your desires for the sake of it, is every bit as real suffering for the kingdom. And we need to befriend one another in it and affirm one another in it. What was it Jesus said? Whatever you do for the least of these my brothers, cup of water, a welcome, a listening ear, a scribbled letter. You do for me. And with all the certainty that we can from the Word of God, we say that just as Ebed-Melech's friendship was noticed, so will yours be, and will be honored. And will not be forgotten. Let's pray together. Lord, there are many characters of your word before us tonight. Some of them are there to warn us, and we pray that we'll take their warnings. Some of us are there to encourage us, and we pray that we'll be encouraged. Some are there to inspire. And we pray that we'll rise up to learn from their example and to consciously nurture the qualities that your word demands of us and calls us to. Hear our prayer and bless our fellowship as we remain before you now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing to close with Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, are we? Yes, we are. Can't quite remember why I chose this hymn on Wednesday. But when we come to the last verse, there's the imagery of Jordan. And the imagery in hymns is often widely differently interpreted. And I guess we often sing the imagery of Jordan as if it's, from here to heaven. But there's another use of the imagery of Jordan, and that's kind of dying to one way of life and coming up into the promised land of God's promise, the place of His blessing. And it's in that sense I want us to sing this hymn tonight, that Jordan, being willing to go under and die and suffer for Jesus that we might enjoy the fullness of His promise. For that we want to pray tonight, the strength, the guidance, the enabling of God. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah.